Good morning to each one of you. It's good to be here. I've been in your community before. I was thinking back, I think it must have been in 2018 when there was ministers' meetings here, something like that. And I have a distinct memory of, I forget what day it was. It must have been Wednesday morning. Came Tuesday night, waking up Wednesday morning, getting ready to go to church with all the Western Fellowship ministers, and I had no Sunday pants. So I had to decide whether I was going to show up in blue jeans or whether I was going to be late because I couldn't find any stores here in town that opened in time. So I was late for church that morning, and when I was coming to church this morning, I was trying to see which store it was. There was a little store down there on Main Street. I went in and I found some acceptable pants to wear. So that's my memory of being here. But I've never been in this building, so this is new for me. But it's good to be here. And I brought my wife with me this time, and so the pants were packed, thankfully. Also, greetings from Blue Mountain Christian Fellowship in Milton Freewater. I don't know if, I think some of you probably, Jerry, you've been there, right, in our community? I think some of you probably have. You're always welcome to come there and visit us if you get a chance. This morning I was thinking, you know, Thanksgiving is over, right? Thanksgiving is past, and so in North American culture, that means it's open season for Christmas, right? It's Christmas now. And so I was thinking about that. You know, I don't know if you celebrate or pay any attention to the season of Advent. Oftentimes that's associated with more of a liturgical church tradition. Maybe it's not quite as much as what we think sometimes, at least to some extent. I often pay a little bit of attention to it, the themes, the practices of Advent, and it can be observed in a lot of different ways. But basically, it's the 4 weeks prior to Christmas being set aside to contemplate in a structured way, what does Christmas mean? What am I expecting? What am I looking for? Traditionally, Advent is a time where you think about the coming of Christ the first time and where you think about the implications of the second coming. And so, to me, it's a good way of keeping focused on the wholesome aspects of Christmas and not being too swept up or distracted by the commercial interests that the Christmas season has in the world today. Trying to stay focused on something that is a blessing, because I think Christmas is a beautiful time of the year, and I don't think we should just give it over to, capitalism and commercial interests. So I was thinking about that a little bit. Now, my sermon this morning isn't necessarily on Advent, but as I was thinking about it, one of the things that came to me this year is the idea of Jesus coming to earth, and why did he do that? What does that mean for us? What are the implications of Jesus coming to earth? Why did he come? What are we looking forward to with Christmas? Now, Jim Wilder, a Christian author, he defines joy as being with people who want to be with us. And again, well, unfortunately, in the world we live in, it's complicated because we have dysfunctional homes, dysfunctional relationships, and so on. But in an ideal world, that's what holidays are for, right? Being with other people who want to be with us, people who care about us, going back to our support groups, the people we love, and spending time with them and sharing joy with them. And that is important. As human beings, that cuts to the core of who we are. That cuts to the core of the human heart. We are basically just potential relationships. That's the most fundamental thing about us. We are identified by our connections with each other. We're formed and shaped by our connections with each other. And contrary to what we like to think about, usually our relationships shape what we believe rather than what we believe shaping our relationships. That's just an observation of human nature. Most of the time, that's how we operate. We believe the people we like. We don't like the people we believe. That's human nature. Now, I'm not saying that's altogether safe or healthy or that we shouldn't attempt to be objective in our relationship, but that's our reflexes. So those relationships, those connections, being with people we like, feeling safe in relationships, we're not going to be judged, we're not going to be evaluated, we're not being analyzed, we're not being manipulated, we're not being leveraged for someone else's priorities. In our relationships, we want to feel like these people, this person, just they like me, they care about me, they want to be with me. They're not using me, or they're not trying to get an angle on me. Or when we feel that, we immediately back away. We're not being deceived or mocked or used somehow. And that is important to us. I think God made us that way. That we all through Scripture we can find instances of humans coming up against that reality, that the people around us matter to us very, very much. Moses understood that. In Exodus 33:13, well, actually, let's go to Genesis 28:15 once. Genesis 28, verse 15. And this is a promise to Jacob. And again, we could read many of these verses. This is just one. I like this verse, and so I was going to use this one. But there's many, many other stories we could look at and see this theme repeated. So God calls Jacob, and you know, Jacob had a lot of problems. He was kind of deceitful. He was a wheeler dealer, trying to negotiate with God. But God says this. After he describes the covenant he wanted to have with Jacob, he says, "Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." So that's God's heart. He comes to Jacob. He did this to Abraham. He did this to Isaac, I believe. I think he repeated it to all three of them. And now he's coming to Jacob and he says, "Listen, I will be with you and I will work with you and I will work through you to accomplish what I'm going to do in the world." Now let's go to Exodus 33. And this is a story of finally God's plan starting to take shape. We know that God told Abraham, "I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky." And then Abraham only had one son. And that, you know, it was looking touch and go there for a while. And then he had one son, and then that son had Jacob. No, that son had Isaac. And then Isaac had Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons. But it's like, where are these descendants of the stars of the sky? Finally, after 400 years in Egypt, there's a great nation. And this seems like it's all starting to be fulfilled. Moses has brought them out of the land of Egypt. He went up on Mount Sinai. He got the 12, the stone tablets that God made for him. But then something immediately goes wrong. And I'm in Deuteronomy for some reason. Exodus 33, I'm going to jump down to verse 13. The beginning of this chapter, if we took the time to read, God tells Moses up on the mountain, go down, the people are worshiping idols, we've got a problem. And there's, you know, there's judgment, there's a plague, there's the Levites strap on a sword and they kill every man his brother and every man his neighbor, and 3,000 people died. Anyway, there was some consequences. But then Moses is talking to God. No, I can't see it. I thought it said here, God had said, I'm not going to go with this people. I won't take you guys up into the promised land. This is a stiff-necked people, and I will destroy them if I spend any time at all with them.
Verse 5.
Okay. All right. Thank you. It was further up than I thought it was going to be. So God had told Moses, first of all, God called the people out of Egypt and said, we're going to go to the promised land. And Moses said, I don't want to do it. And God said, come on, let's go. And so they go. And now God's saying, actually, you know what? I'm probably going to end up destroying these people if I spend any amount of time with you. And now Moses says in verse 13, now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. So God says, okay, I will go with you. And he said unto him, Moses said unto God, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. I'll stop there. That's what I wanted. Moses understood, he had a keen sense that, you know what, if God is not with us, I want nothing to do with this project. I just stop the world and let me off. I don't want to go on. If you're not going to go with us. So this story is, it can be a little troubling, because God does say in verse 5 there that I'm not going to go. And God has various times where God says, I'm going to destroy these people. This is enough. And then Moses interceded for them. And I don't know exactly how to understand all of that. God in his omnipotence and his foreknowledge and his omniscience and all of that. How does this work? God changing his mind and so on. But the question is, what does God think of us? Does he want to be with us? Or does he find us annoying? Does God have to say, when he comes to Blue Mountain Christian Fellowship after a while, like, you know what, somebody get me out of here, I'm going to do something I'll regret. Is that how God feels about us? Does he want to be with us? Does he want to interact with us? Or do we have to convince him and beg him like Moses seemed to do here? Look, you know, maybe even twisting his arm, I'm not going to do this if you don't do it. Is that the picture? That's the story here. And like I said, I think some of these stories are portraying God in an anthropomorphic way or in human terms that don't necessarily reflect God in his fullness, that they're maybe a human perspective on the story rather than a divine perspective on the story. But that's the story, and we have to try to understand it and ask that question. So then, going back to Christmas, Advent, a time of contemplation, not a gloomy, depressed contemplation, but thinking about Christ and his coming, his second coming, what does that mean for us? I think what that means is Christ does want to be with us. He wants to spend time with us. He wants to connect with his people. Now, you're probably familiar with the term Emmanuel, right? You know what that means? Matthew quotes Isaiah, and he says, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And it's a beautiful theme, and one of the themes I've been thinking a lot about this year, Emmanuel. And the word there, the Hebrew word im, is a preposition meaning with. Nu is a suffix meaning us, and el is a noun referring to God. It means mighty or powerful God. And that word el is used many times in Scripture. And I did just a little bit of a compile just a few words here. So Emmanuel means God with us, literally. It's a compound word. Maybe you're familiar with some of these words. El Shaddai means God Almighty. El Elyon, God Most High. El Olam, Everlasting God. El Roy, the God who sees me. El Gibor, these are all terms used in the Old Testament for God. El Gibor, Mighty God. El Kana, Jealous God. El Diat, God of Knowledge. El Tzor, God the Rock. El Chai, the living God. El Mishpat, a God of justice, and so on. There are also human names that use that word El in as a compound word. And some of these are, I didn't realize, some of these are a little bit new to me, or were new to me. Daniel. That's using the word God. It means God is my judge. Michael ends with E-L. That means who is like God. Bethel is house of God. Gabriel, God is my strength. Raphael, God heals. Uriel, God is my light. Joel ends with E-L. It means Yahweh is God, basically. Ezekiel, God strengthens. Samuel, God has heard. Nathaniel, God is given. And then there's words that start with El, like Elijah and Elisha, meaning God is salvation, and so on. So this word El is used hundreds of times in the Bible, referencing God, pointing or connecting people or events or places or ideas to God, or just used as a name for God, for an address to God. This word El. Now, how many times is Emmanuel used in the Bible? This use of God's name El with God being with us. How many times is that used in the Bible? Does someone know? Not Frederick, because he's heard this before. It's really only used one time. And that's in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And we can turn there and read that. Now, the word does appear more than one time, but I'll explain what I mean when I say it's really only used once as a name for God. Isaiah 7. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is it was never thought to be a messianic prophecy. The scribes, the prophets, the Jewish Orthodox people never considered this to be a messianic prophecy. They did consider other passages in Isaiah and other of the prophets to be talking about the promised Messiah, but they never thought this one was. And the reason is because it had a very clear contemporary fulfillment. The son is often considered to be Hezekiah. And if you read the context here, it's saying pretty clearly that this son of the prophet, the prophet's wife will have a child before a certain amount of time passes, and these certain changes are going to happen, and it was all fulfilled in an immediate context. And so it was never thought to be a messianic prophecy until Matthew quotes it and connects it to Jesus. And so then it became known as a messianic prophecy. So the one time that Jesus is called Emmanuel is somewhat controversial, at least among the Jews, and it's only used one time here, and then Matthew quotes it. The word appears another time in Isaiah, but not as a address to God, not addressing God. It's just a word that's used to say God is with us, or it seems to be used that way. Okay, why does that matter? It doesn't really matter so much as I'm just attempting to create this contrast or this idea that Emmanuel is such a beautiful idea, something that's so important to us. The word itself is only used one time, and should we then think that that is somehow reflective of God's attitude towards us? You know, El Shaddai, mighty God, you know, that maybe that occurs a lot of times, or the God of justice, maybe that name occurs dozens of times in the Old Testament, but Emmanuel, God with us, is only one time, and that somehow reflects the importance of that particular name of God. So I don't think so. Now, what I want to do this morning, then, is to read through Scripture and see that even though that word may only be used a relatively small number of times, the idea of God wanting to be with his people is all through Scripture. It's like the theme of the Bible. God has always wanted to be with his people. That's why he created us, right? He's not the watchmaker God that we sometimes hear about, where he creates the universe like a watchmaker does, winds it up and then lets it go, and now he's off busy doing other things. He's directly involved in his creation, and he intended to be so all along. I want to look at a few verses here, and I'm not necessarily going to make a lot of comments. I'll probably make some comments, but I don't necessarily have a lot to say other than reading scriptures and noticing how often this theme occurs that God wants to be with us. And for the sake of time, I didn't do an exhaustive collection. I just picked through verses, found verses that I thought that resonated with me and that I thought were particularly nice, but there are literally dozens of verses we could read. So the first one I want to read then is Genesis 28:15. We already read some of these, and you're welcome to page along with me. Genesis 28, verse, or maybe that's the one I already read. Let's see here. Is that the one about Jacob? Yeah, that's the one I read about Jacob. So there's that one. Let's go to Exodus 29 then. Exodus 29, verses 45-46. And again, this is in the context of the Israelites leaving Egypt. Verse 45 says, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And so in spite of God's, you know, in spite of the Israelites' unfaithfulness and God's judgment of them from time to time, this was the heart of God. I will dwell among them. I will be their God. I brought them out of Egypt that I may dwell among them, for I am the Lord their God. That was why God had brought them out. There's an interesting thing here that I'll mention about the temple. One of the first things that the Israelites did is build, not a temple, I guess, a tabernacle, which was a tent. It was a kind of a temple, but it was in tent form. It was collapsible and mobile. Why is that one of the first things they did? Because that is where the presence of God dwells. And so it's the house of God, right? We're going to the house of God. It's where God is. And why do humans often create temples? You can go to any religion, even Buddhism, which claims not to really have gods. They have temples, places of sacred, a sacred location. And the reason is because humanity seems to understand that there is a great difference between the divine and the earthly, between humans and gods. And that difference of power, that difference of nature, is a little bit like the difference between, I don't know, humans and lightning. Like you can't touch that without suffering some adverse consequences. There are passages in Scripture that talk about this, that no man can see God and live, and so on. But it's not only in biblical traditions that we find humans understanding and having a fear of God. And so humans create special locations where God is at in a controlled environment, and then we can go there. We can go there, and we can make sacrifices, and we can kind of control our exposure to God. And God doesn't break out upon humanity, so to speak. And so temples are places where humans and the divine sort of intersect. So we'll talk about that maybe a little bit more later. But God was going to come and dwell among them. One of the first things they did is build the tabernacle. All right, let's go to Joshua then. Joshua chapter 1, right at the beginning. Moses is gone. Joshua is succeeding Moses. And again, God tells Joshua this. Have not I commanded thee? Verse 9. Be strong and of a good courage, and be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. And why not? Why should Joshua be not discouraged? Why should he be strong? Why should he not be afraid? He's on the borders of Canaan. He's getting ready to go in. There's going to be a few years of warfare and conquer and bloodshed, and there's people are going to die. And God says, "Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid." And why is that? Because I've given you a strong army. Because I've given you a good military strategist mind. Because I've given you everything that you need to win these battles. Now go get them, Tiger. You got this. I'll be here. That's not why. That all might be true. But that's not why God told Joshua not to be fearful. The reason is, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. That's why. That's what gives Joshua courage. That's why he should not be dismayed. Verse 10 says, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, prepare, let's go. And that's important, I think, to understand. Let's go to Psalms. We could read many, many verses in Psalms, but I wanted to read one here that's very familiar. Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And again, why is that? Why can we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and not fear evil? Because I have all my doctrines right. Because I have studied the Bible, and because I believe the right things, and because I have figured out religion, because I've got my ticket punched, because I said the sinner's prayer, because I did all these things, and I know I'm ready, because I have the code words, so I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I know I'm fine. Again, that's not why. That's not at all why. He says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And I want to emphasize that again. It's we often, as humans, find ourselves, you know, despite the fact that we're wired for relationship, we find ourselves veering away from these relationships, this relationship with God in particular, and relying on a lot of other things, a lot of external things, placing our confidence in a lot of different things. The reason we fear no evil is because God is with us. And if God isn't with us, then we should probably be fearful of what is coming. Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. And I'll read two verses here, verses 26 and 27. And this is a prophecy about the future, about when Jesus would come, a messianic prophecy. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. Again, I'm in Ezekiel 37, verse 26. An everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. To hear again is this idea. To the Jews, this would mean if you say, my sanctuary will be with them, I will set my tabernacle in the midst of them forever. That means God is coming. The presence of God is coming down right into the middle of our community and promising not to leave. And if you remember, there was a vision or not really a vision, but there was at one point, I'm trying to remember when that was, but the glory of the Lord lifted up and left the temple. The presence of God left the temple at one point in the history of the Jews there. Let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Bible, right before Malachi. Zechariah verse 2, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And this is just kind of repeating the same idea there. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. So here it expands the vision a little bit. Again, God is saying, I'm going to come and dwell in the midst of my people. But there's a change. There's a difference here. All nations... Well, it says many. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. This isn't just for the children of Israel. This is a promise that Gentiles will be welcomed in to the community of God, and God will dwell in the midst of all who follow him and all who serve him. And this is one of the themes of the New Testament. Paul often talks about the mystery of the gospel. He has been sent to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, and that mystery that he's talking about is that God has opened the kingdom of God to Gentiles as well as to the Jews. This was a massive shift that the Jews found a challenge to accept and to understand and to appreciate. But that was part of God's plan all along. He would dwell among the midst of all his human creatures, not just one race or one nation. John, going into the New Testament then, go to John chapter 1. And now we start to see not promises and prophecies, but the actual fulfillment of God coming to dwell with his people. John chapter 1. Bible keeps jumping past where I need to be. Okay, John 1. 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So now we have the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. What is the Word? The word is, the Greek word there is logos, and that is where we get our word logic. And in their context, during the time of Christ, this Greek word had a long tradition in Greek philosophy, actually. It was a term that was associated with particular philosophical and religious categories. And it sort of had a bit of an evolution. It meant one thing, and then another thing, and then another thing. But during this time, it basically was a word that was understood to referring to the mind of God or the thoughts of God. The thing that God wanted to communicate to other people. That's why it's often translated as word, a word that something that we need to understand. But fundamentally, it's the thoughts of God that he wants us to know. And so the word, God's thoughts, the things that he most wanted us to understand, was made flesh and came and lived among us. That thing that was most important for me to know was given a body and put on earth to look at, to talk to understand. It's a beautiful idea. It's not just information. It's an embodied truth of God coming to dwell among us. I don't know how many of these verses I should keep reading here. Let's go to Matthew 28. This is one that my favorite verse of some, maybe not such a favorite verse of others. The Great Commission, all the way at the end of Matthew, verse 20. And Jesus tells them this, Matthew 20, verses 18, 19, and 20. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And again, we could stop there, right? We could say, verse 18, all power is given unto you. Go ye therefore and spread the kingdom of God, establish the kingdom of God. You have been given power. You have been given everything you need. You can work miracles. You can, in Luke it talks about, you know, being bitten by snakes and drinking poison and it won't hurt you. All power is given unto you. You have been given, a full set of DeWalt power tools with the FlexVolt batteries that are all charged up. And now go build that deck or build that house. You've been given, you know, a D8 cat. Now go out there and build that road. You all the power you need. The diesel tank is all the way full. It's been greased. The everything you need is there. Now go do it. That's, you know, you could take that away from it. And some people do. Some people kind of take a little bit that approach to Scripture or to building the kingdom. Name it and claim it and so on. But Jesus says at the end, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That's where the power comes from. And when we leave Jesus behind, when we attempt to take what we know, think we know, what we've learned, and leave Jesus out of it, that power starts to dissipate pretty quickly, I'm afraid. And the results show it. I'll stop there as far as reading more. So there's more scriptures we could read on that about Jesus. I want to go to Revelation and think a little bit about the second coming, though. Revelation 21. it'd be interesting. We could read this whole chapter. I don't know what the eschatological tradition here is. And I don't really have one. I don't have a big opinion. We could read all this and discuss it, but that's not really where I want to go with this. I want to try to stay on my theme here. Verse 3 says this, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And it goes on to say about wiping tears away, no more death, no more dying, no pain, everything's passed away. And it goes on, maybe I should read that. Let me read down. Well, I don't need to read more. He describes what this new reality is like. He describes this beautiful new reality after when Jesus returns. And he says here, the tabernacle of God is with men. We talked about that a little bit, right? The tabernacle being, you know, the tent where God dwelled, that is with men. But if you turn over to verse 22, he's talking about the city. The great walls and, you know, the four square and the cube and the gates are of pearl and the foundations are of all these stones. And so he's describing this city. And he says in verse 22, "I saw no temple there. I saw no temple there. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." What does that mean? Why is there no temple? I don't know exactly what this is referring to, but it seems to me that what he's describing is this new reality where direct access to God is now a reality. There is no barrier. There is no special place. There is no house of God. God is out on the streets now. He's not sequestered in a safe place. There's no temple in the kingdom of God. Because God wants to be among his people. So we live in the kingdom of God. Now I want to change my focus just a little bit, because Jesus came the first time and then he left and he said, "I have to leave so that the Comforter can come." And so we live in this tension between the kingdom of God already being here, but not yet being fulfilled. We experience that tension all the time. And theologians talk about this. It's called inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated meaning it's begun or it's started. Eschatology meaning the end times. So the end times have already begun, is what that means. And it's a particular theological school of thought. That the end times have already begun, but they have not been completed. And so there's this already and not yet aspect of the kingdom of God that we live in. And I think it's important to understand that, because we tend to make the mistake of either putting it all in the future. All the work that Jesus is going to do is in the future. Someday, when I die, then everything will be wonderful. But right now, it's just, I just hate this old world. And we become very negative. You know, it's all going to burn someday, and the sooner the better, and it's just bad, bad, bad. Or we can attempt to have too high of expectations and become disappointed in that way. We say, well, Jesus came. Jesus promised. He said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will receive it." So we start asking for things, and then we get a little disillusioned maybe, because things don't always work out that right, and because churches have problems, and because we don't always like each other anymore after a while, and marriages have problems, and our children don't behave the way that they ought to, or our parents don't behave the way they ought to, you know, and we get disillusioned. Well, the kingdom of God doesn't seem to actually be working all that well. And so I think we have to remember that in this coming, Jesus coming to be with us, He came, he's here, the kingdom of God is growing and developing among us, but it's not yet fulfilled, it's not yet completed. And so we still experience disappointment, we still experience death, we still experience all these things. Nevertheless, in Romans 8, Paul says this. I'll turn there. Even in that suffering, even in that disappointment, even in the not yet part of the kingdom of God, verses 37 to 39, Paul says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the heart of God. He wants to be with us. Nothing can separate us from that love of God. There's a song I really like called, I think it's called Angel's Carol or something like that. Anyway, it goes like this. "Are you far away from home this dark and lonely night? Tell me, what best would help to ease your mind? Someone to give direction for this unfamiliar road? Or one who says, 'Follow me, and I will lead you home'? Would you rather have somebody that says, 'Take a left here and a right there and go past Tim Hortons and it's just 2 miles past. Good luck.' Or someone who says, 'Follow me, and I will lead you home.' How beautiful, how precious the Savior of all, to love so completely the loneliest soul. How gently, how tenderly he says to one and all, 'Child, you can follow me, and I will lead you home. Trust me and follow me, and I will lead you home. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care and take us to heaven to live with thee there." So thank you for your attention this morning. I hope that can be an encouragement as we approach the Christmas holiday again and we think about Jesus. Why did he come to earth? Why was he born a baby in a manger? Why has he promised to come again a second time? It's because he loves us and he wants to be with us. He wants to give us that joy of being with him when he wants to be with us. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your kindness, for your mercy and your grace to us, even though we don't deserve it, even though we are fallible and petty and small-minded and self-centered, that you don't give up on us, that you still want to be with us. And I just pray that you would help us to remember that you would shape us more and more in your image, we would become like you, and that your kingdom would be well represented or faithfully represented where we go and where we live, that people could see what it looks like when Jesus rules his people. Thank you for coming. Thank you for Christmas. And I pray that we would live in that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.